Dan Erlander is my name, and right now it's hard to say where I'm from because we're in transit. Was here at Holden for 3.5 years as the Resource Center Director and left 2 months ago. And now I'm waiting for September when I'll begin a job with LIGHT, which is Lutheran Institute of Theological Education in the Northwest. Yeah, I can say it in one breath already. I'm scheduled to do the Bible study just for one day or just for this morning, so we are going to look this morning at the book of Ephesians, and we'll be just looking at two verses in the book, and that is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. I forgot at breakfast I was going to ask everybody to do a reading assignment, which would be Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. I timed it once. It takes 12 seconds to read. But before we begin, I won't take a lot of time for introduction to the book of Ephesians, but just maybe one or two or three reminders about this book. Number one, probably was not written to Ephesus. Well, that bothered me when I first read it because I couldn't show my slides of Ephesus when you study Ephesians. But it was sent to Ephesus, but probably was more like a mimeograph letter that was sent to many churches, and somehow it was connected eventually to the city of Ephesus. If you have the King James Version, you'll notice it says there it is written to Ephesus, but the RSV and other contemporary translations found out that that was not in the original manuscripts. So it doesn't say Ephesus in the newer translations. When was it written? The words and the style and the situation seems to point to about the year 90. But this also gets into the problem of Pauline authorship, which we would study now for several weeks if we were at seminary. But we won't. Like, who wrote the book? And we know it's a Pauline book. But it's a real confusion about exactly when it was written, or if Paul wrote it at the very end of his life, or maybe one of his disciples wrote it in the spirit of St. Paul. More important, I think, is the problem that the church is having to which this book is addressed. And the problem seems to be one of discouragement. The earliest Christian church lived in the eager anticipation of the imminent return of Jesus. We are to go to the world to announce the good news of the gospel, and Jesus will come again soon. Well, the 30s passed and Jesus didn't return, the 40s passed, the 50s passed, the 60s passed, the 70s, Jerusalem is destroyed, and it was the understanding that Jesus would return to Jerusalem to there rule the new kingdom and the new age. Now Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and time was going on and on and on. Nothing was happening. And now what is the purpose of the church for the long haul? So primarily Ephesians, I think you'll see, is a book about the church and the purpose of the church. What reason do we have to live out our life in the world? And today is just a very brief introduction, but I want to show you how the book of Ephesians answers the question. Also behind the book of Ephesians, you can see already the problem in the early church is what is called Gnosticism. And just briefly, if in your congregation you had a small group of about 5 elite people that all had PhDs and thought they were better Christians than the others because they were educated, those are the Gnostics. Do you have any of those? Gnostics in the early church said to be a truly good Christian, you must study for years under a Gnostic teacher and learn the true mystery. But the true mystery you must be learned with years of instruction, and you have to be smart. And finally, what they taught was a very neat combination of the Christian faith and Greek philosophy. you know, made Christianity attractive to Greek philosophers. Gnosticism didn't. You'll find that's behind the book of Ephesians. Well, I won't spend any more time in introduction. Let's jump into this first part. Except for this, that when you look at Ephesians, you'll notice that it's a baptismal book. It kind of drips with water all the way through. It's an easy book to outline. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, doctrinal. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, ethical. That's one neat way to the doctrine of unity, you might say, the first three chapters, and then 4, 5, and 6, living that unity. That would be an easy way to outline the book. Well, we only have 1 hour here, so let's plunge into the book. We have until 10, is that right? How quickly one forgets Holden's schedules. I'll just begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God destined us in love to be his sons. I'd like to say sons and daughters, but sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There was an old Peanuts cartoon where Snoopy was very thirsty and his dish of water was empty. I don't know if you remember this one. And he picked up his empty dish and walked to a water faucet with the thought, how am I going to fill this dish? He held it under the faucet that was turned off and just stood there. And all of a sudden in the cartoon, clouds came over and black clouds. And then it started raining and it started pouring. His dish filled up and it was overflowing. And water all over the place. In the last scene, he was on the top of the doghouse and said, that's something I'm going to have to think about. Do you see that in the beginning of Ephesians here? Just lavished upon us, poured out upon us. You just have a feeling as you enter this book, God has done something that's like a wonderful shower that's just pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring. And then it moves up to what I think are the key verses now of this book, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. I just read it in the RSV, and I'd be interested in just hearing those two verses in some other translations. So if you have another translation besides RSV, would you read 9 and 10 and also tell what translation you have? Or do we all have RSV?
In the Good News Bible, it's God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. This plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head.
Okay, good. Another?
I have the one called the book.
It's the
Living Bible.
God has told us his secret reason for sending Christ, a plan he decided on in mercy long ago. And this was his purpose, that when the time is right, he will gather us all together from wherever we are, in heaven and or on earth, to be with him in Christ forever.
Okay, if you'll notice, I'll check this one. And we'll come back to this, that the The point of these two verses is so wondrous and universal that the paraphraser of the Living Bible was so afraid of it that he narrowed it down. And I'll show how that works. Did anybody pick it up from hearing? What did the other translations say that God was in the business of uniting? All things in heaven and earth. And the paraphraser of the Living Bible evidently was afraid of that and limited to only to people. It's interesting. Another translation.
Well, here's one. Dartmouth.
Okay, good.
Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Maybe that's it.
Okay, now what I'm for our session now, I'm going to simply do a word study to take some of the key words out of this passage and look at them. But I'll start by showing our problem with the book of Ephesians, because it has a different model than most of us grew up with in the Christian church. And I'll show you how that model now is different, and therefore why sometimes it's hard to understand this book, and also my prejudice, it's why Lutherans don't study this book that much. So I'll show our a typical model we have of the faith is this, that a person is, we're born, then we die. Between birth and death, we are called to be saved, or if you're in a more sacramental church, baptized. Sometimes between birth and death, and then this determines in death if you're saved or not, whether you go to heaven or whether you go to eternal punishment, which is hell. And then the reason then for the Christian faith, the reason for the church, the reason for the sacraments, the reason for evangelism is to create this in an individual life, so at death that individual life and person and soul will go to heaven instead of hell. Does this ring a bell? As a way, did any of you as children go to sleep at night afraid? You know, what if I die tonight? You know, I used to, as a child, I would confess my sins just before I went to go to sleep and then said, God, help me get to sleep fast before I have another bad thought. You know, and behind that was, my goodness, what if I went to sleep with an unforgiven sin? You know, this was poor theology, but it was child theology. Then if I die during the night, I won't go to heaven, but I'll go to hell. This might be an oversimplification, but our problem in entering the book of Ephesians, it has a different model than that, and it's more like this. And instead of beginning with an individual life, it's the time or the movement of God's whole creation. And the problem with this whole creation, it lives in disunity. It's out of order. And especially humans live in disunity. And the coming of Jesus Christ and the cross was God's mighty act to bring to the creation within a creation of disunity. The cross of Jesus Christ brings a unity that in the final time will be the reality of the whole created order. And now salvation is for an individual person, the redemption of myself is that I am freed by Christ to enter into the unity that will be the unity of the whole created order at the end of time. And this unity is guaranteed by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is this new? Is this kind of a different model? You know, and it's, I think the reason we've had a hard time studying this book, because I don't know if you knew this about religion, but we all tend to study the parts of the Bible that agree with what we already think. And this is a secret. Even Lutherans do that. You'll see now how this model develops, and probably in the end we'll be a little confused, you know, and that's part of the struggle of being at Holden, but I hope it'll be both some confusion and some light. That'll be my prayer. I forgot to begin with the prayer. Let's pray. God, give us light. Open our hearts to see the wonders of your mystery now as we enter into your holy word. Amen. Now, word study on these two verses. And I'm going to use kind of my own translation that I tried to work up by getting close to the Greek. And the first part of it is fun, because I'll show you, it's all fun, but I'll show you this first. It's first having made known to us the mystery, or God having. Now, what's fun about this first part is the Greek word here for made known is the same word that the Gnostics got their name from, knowledge. And now, having made known, and the mystery is what the Gnostics spent 3 years to become educated to know. And this is a fun that the writer of the book of Ephesians says, you don't need 3 years. You don't have to go to 3 years of classes under a Gnostic guru. The mystery is simply dumped in your lap. It's made known. All you have to do is open your eyes and see and say, aha, I see it. It's there. The mystery of God that is revealed. And it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And now, in this, if I were going to title this session, it would be simply God's Plan for the Cosmos. You know, rather narrow topic. God's Plan for the Cosmos. This is God's mystery that was hidden through the ages, and now in this 1 hour you're going to know it. And the Greek translation that goes on, according to God's good pleasure. You know, God is having fun doing this. God loves this. It is joy to God to reveal the mystery to human beings. And it's a mystery that God purposed. It was a plan of God. And what is that plan? And the word here now we're going to look at, what God has revealed is God's, and this is the word, God's oikonomion. And just to get us up, it's the mystery that God purposed according to God's good pleasure for an oikonomion of the fullness of time. Now let's look at this word oikonomion. The RSV translates it plan. Other translations actually translated God's administration. Or some translations have God's stewardship. But it's oikonomion. Now what helps is there's three very common words that we use in English that come from this Greek word oikonomion. One is one you see in the newspaper almost every day. Shall I tell you? Economics. I mean, isn't this exciting? What is revealed? The mystery in Christ is God's economics. I'm going to show you. Two other words that start with One, you can guess, it's when Catholics and Lutherans start being nice to each other. Ecumenism. Another has to do with nature and how nature all
fits.
Ecology. Now, what I'd like to do now is to show you how this word was used in Bible times or in the Greek-Roman society as what we call a secular word or in normal life. Oikonomion, it simply meant household management. Well, it's interesting. Now, why did the New Testament writer choose to use this word here as what God is doing in the universe? Probably the best translation in English that we would have would be a class that you take in junior high school.
Home ec.
I mean, think of this now in Ephesians. God has revealed, now in the fullness of time, God's home economics for the universe. You know, I've been amazed when I talk. Does anybody here teach home ec?
I flunked.
You flunked home ec. And when I'm amazed in talking to home ec, you know, we thought home ec was only what, cooking and sewing. And now this is what they teach. This was new: nutrition, money management, consumer education, energy conservation, family planning, child development, family relationships, textiles, domestic arts, budgeting, bookkeeping, cooking, sewing, time management.
This is time to
sew. You'd have one day of sewing. home economics. Now, home economics, from which this word comes from in Greek-Roman society, you had the household. And you had all the people that lived in that household, probably intergenerational, plus servants, animals. And a good oikonomion was a management plan whereby this household would be functioning well so everyone's needs are met. Already, are you seeing how economics comes? Economics, the management of all resources, so everyone, and good economics is one where those resources are managed so everyone's needs are met. So a good household management plan is one where everything in that household functions right. And if you were the neighbors of somebody and you knew they had five kids and two were overfed and fat and three were starving, the neighbor gossip would be bad oikonomion. That household management isn't working in the neighbors. So that's the word. This gives us our first clue of the mystery of God, that God has a way that is revealed in Christ, that is accomplished in Christ for the proper managing and togetherness of the whole created order. Now, this is how it works, and it's all summed up in a very simple little Greek word that the RSV translates as unity. The God's plan is that it will be economics of unity. Now here's the little Greek word. I'll write it on the board. A-N-A-K-E-T-H-A-L-A-I-O, accent on the O, S-A-S-T-H-A-I. What do you think of that word? This is my best word since I learned supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. This is an H. Anakathalaiosestai. Anybody else want to try it? Anakathalaiosestai. And now, this is a word that comes from ancient mathematics. Anybody here teach math? And it simply, the word simply means this, if you have a whole group of figures, and then you all add them up to their total, that this whole together is the anekephalaiousesthai. It's the gathering together of everything so that all things together in their place add up to fulfillment and fullness and completion. And the totality in the book of Ephesians is Christ, that Christ pulls everything together into himself, into a unity. And in that unity is the oikonomion, the way the whole universe fits together and runs together. Now, the next part of the verse, it becomes now even more fantastic. One translation is that the work of God in the universe is to gather all together in unity. And you see how the writer used this mathematical word to say this, to gather all things together. Now, what does this include? How does the verse end now, verse 10? All, now does it, notice how it's all things. And unless I'm wrong, does it say living or just? It's all things. All things in Christ. I looked up all in the dictionary, and the definition is everything. And you don't have to look that up in the dictionary. Everything. All things. All things in Christ. The Greek word is panta. P-A-N-T-A. Pan-American, all Americans. Pan, we use that word, don't we, as a prefix. Pan-American, is that all? Yeah, it means it is inclusive of everything. Now, then notice how the writer goes on, just in case they don't get it. Just in case they don't get it, the writer goes on to say, all things in heaven, and in that cosmology, this would be everything in the skies. So you don't miss that, and all things on earth. We enter here into the mystery of part of the New Testament that we seldom touch, because I think it is so wondrous and mysterious and almost impossible to understand, and that is the realm of cosmic redemption. Cosmic redemption. And I'll say it in a way that almost sounds offensive. We are talking about here the salvation, the redemption, the gathering together in God, not only of human beings, but look out, all of the animals, even the bugs and the worms, the deer, the mountains, the trees, the water, or look beyond to the planets, to the stars, to the galaxies, to the black holes and whatever else, down through to the rocks, through all of nature, and down to the smallest atom and how small you can get. It's all redeemed by God in the cross of Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 is another place that celebrates this cosmic unity. Revelation 5 is a dream of the kingdom of God and the worship of God. In verse 13, the vision says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying. Notice how the inclusion every creature in heaven, birds, everything in the air, on the earth, under the earth, so you don't forget the worms and the bugs and all the creeping things that are crawling under the ground, and in the sea, the fish, even maybe the sea monsters, and all therein, and they're saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures, and in the book of Revelation, those who are closest to the throne of God in the vision are four creatures, and only 25% of them are human. The rest are animals. Closest to the throne of God in the heavenly worship. And they're all singing, and they're all praising. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And then the elders fell down and worshiped. I end up with this, just saying a big wow. What do you think of this? What do you think of God's work in Jesus Christ as Jesus dying on the cross and reaching out to draw together into a beautiful household management and unity the entire cosmos? That's what Ephesians is pointing to. That's awesome. Well, I'd like to just invite your response to that, and then I want to just mention how the book of Ephesians goes from here to show to the members of the church, taking this understanding of God's plan, then what is the purpose of the church in the world? But I would just invite some of your reflections on what I have just proclaimed. Go ahead.
It makes me feel very little, but I'm included.
Dan.
How much of the rest of the Bible has this kind of unity breaking into creation?
How much? I don't know. Yeah, that'd be fun sometime to look at the verses. I think a more important question, is this maybe once your eyes are open to this way, is this the major theme of the Bible? Did God call Abraham and did God call the people of Israel to bring forth a Christ? And was it in God's mind all along, as you read salvation history, to again bring together a creation that in the fall was torn apart? And then the New Testament being the restoration of all of creation. And within that then is the theme of the salvation of human beings. But is that a theme in the whole Bible that is within the greater theme? And that's what I would argue. And Paul said it in Romans. He says all creation is groaning in travail as it waits for its redemption with humans. I don't know, how, but also there's a tension of the paradox between the model that we grew up with, which is part of the New Testament, and there's a tension and a paradox with this other model too. We can't get away from that tension. The New Testament does talk about a final separation also, and I still haven't put those two together. Is there a hand over here?
Yeah, I was just saying, I preached on the text for last Sunday. Two out of three of them really had some focus of this within them. I think the whole issue of Christ, the control over the wind and the waves and the story, and that I think that probably had a fair amount of effect on people in terms of trying to make this particular point rather than the particular incident itself, but that this Christ had some significance beyond just interpersonal relationships in the midst of that. And I don't remember the second lesson for last Sunday, but there was certainly implication in that of talking of the effect of that on the whole creation and
Yeah.
And was thinking also the one that you just mentioned about the whole creation groaning and travail. And mm-hmm. Even the well-known verse of God so loved the world. It's not that God so loved the church or people or whatever, but that's a pretty inclusive statement in itself.
Yeah, well, even the wind and the sea obey him, in the sense of Christ, something cosmic. The other from the second lesson from Sunday, which is an interesting how we have brought our prejudice into the way we've translated that, even in the RSV. If our normal way of translating the Corinthians text from last Sunday, I think this is last Sunday, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has passed away, the new has come. If you look in the Jerusalem Bible and the New English Bible that many would say are closest to the original, it goes, if anyone is in Christ, there is a whole new creation. In other words, if you're in Christ, baptized into Christ, you enter into a whole new created order of unity, and the old disunity has passed away, the new unity has come, but we have put our prejudice into that translation and said, if anyone is in Christ, then I within myself alone are a new creation. You know, I am a new creation, of course, in baptism. But it seems like this verse points to a much wider cosmic newness into which we enter, rather than that newness just entering me. Wasn't that also Sunday's text?
Dan, this may not be appropriate for everyone else, but it's a need that I have, and if we don't want to take time now, or I could talk to you about it later, but for me, this might be a help in a little trouble with the word evangelizing, but talking to folks who do not have not yet accepted the faith, or even, I don't know if there are some Christians that, but the feeling that some folks in this world are very, quote, content with life here on earth, period. And that's where they are in their faith, that people that I'm rubbing elbows with, okay? And somehow I feel this might help that, of course, in a step to hopefully want for an afterlife. But I hope that we are honest enough to say that we are living in a world with people who are very content with this world, period. But do we, as Christians, and myself, I feel, believe, yes, there is a kingdom on earth, and maybe accept that right now as the first step towards something else? Could this unity, which I say is harmony, like in the Bethel, could this be a help there?
Yeah, when I get to what Ephesians says about the church, I'd also like to show how it's a model of evangelism. Would that speak?
Yes.
Would that speak to that, you know, for example, the person that is just rather content with this world and the way things are, I think it has a joyful word to say to a person like this about, and to create a whole, for me, a whole new model of evangelism, or of specifically bringing people in, into the faith that for me has brought joy to evangelism, but
I need some verbalization for that. I don't have it.
Okay, I'll try.
In which sense is that person already in the unity then?
What?
In which sense then is the person outside of what we call faith already in that unity?
Yeah, I don't know. The dream is that God is working to bring the unity of the entire created order. And then the division among people is those who live that unity and those who still live in division. Now, should we just move into that instead of saying I'm going to move into that? You know, the one thing I wanted to bring out before we enter into that, just to briefly mention, is the. Once you start to get this, how it can completely change our understanding of how we live with creation and with God's created order, and how it relates to ecology and the environment and pollution and our, that no longer, it puts us with all of creation, because we are brothers and sisters with all creation in God's redemption.
Mm-hmm. It almost seems like Schweitzer must have read this passage and understood it.
Yeah, or the, you know, mm-hmm. or there's other ways to get it, probably. But maybe, you know, he had that sense of that I'm brother and sister, or St. Francis, that sense I'm brother and sister with all creation. The other is that I'm not a scientist and practically failed all my science classes that I had to take. So I had more of the mind of artist. It's fun to talk to people who are scientists in fields like biology have more and more a sense that built into the very stuff of creation is a drive towards unity and togetherness, that almost God is pushing everything together.
Where the lamb leads with lion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that some people say the biologists or others are, you know, Rudy talked about this, Rudy Edmonds, how the biologists and geologists and others are saying more about this than the theologians. About a sense of there being a very, I don't have the vocabulary. To if Rudy were here, I'd have him give a one sentence of a sense of coming together into a oneness and a wholeness. Now let's move into this question of the church, and it also would. And the question of the tension between people of faith and people without faith. If we move into the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 in Ephesians, I won't read them now. I'll just tell you, especially chapter 2. The church at that time had maybe a sense of discouragement. You know, do we have any purpose for the long haul if Jesus is not going to come again soon? And then the writer now gives them a wonderful vision of what their church is and what the church can be. And if we go back to our original, here it is. If we go back to our original model, now we're talking about humanity too, but the 9 and 10, chapter 1, 9 and 10 reminds us to never limit this to humanity alone. But now in chapter 2, the author talks about humanity, and the way humanity lives is in disunity. And the way humanity lives is to say that disunity is good, and it ought to be. And there are laws, that even laws and rules, that maintain and establish disunity. And in the world of the Bible, the laws and the rules were this: that Greeks and Jews should be separated. Because there are different kinds of people, they have different cultures, different traditions, different religion, they dress differently, they have different customs, they eat different food, they do everything different, therefore it is good that they should be separated. And therefore Greeks and Jews hated each other, despised each other, would have nothing to do with each other, and they were at enmity with each other, and each one of them thought they were better than the other. Now, does this ever happen in our world today? And we as human beings have a strange, strange way of justifying this and saying it is good and ought to be. And the cross of Jesus Christ and his calling together of a community and the act of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the blanket coming down to Cornelius. Remember that, where Peter ends up having food with a Gentile, but slowly now it breaks in that there is a community of the cross that lives unity in the midst of a world that says disunity is good. And there, I just read a book by a Lofink, who's a German, called Jesus and Community, and he called the church the contrast, calls the church the contrast society. And that's what happened in the first century, that in the midst of this world of disunity, you had little pockets of people gathering in living rooms of homes where Greeks and Jews were sharing bread. Wow. And the writer says, the principalities and powers of this world, the very spirit that is alive in this world, pushing the world towards disunity, the purpose of the church is to live as a pocket of unity, to witness to the world the purpose of God and the way that God is moving the universe. I mean, here the church has a cosmic task almost, to by its life of gathering together in unity, to witness to the powers of this world that they are wrong. And that God's way and God's plan and God's final word for this universe is unity. And that's simply the message of the church. Now, a model of evangelism. And now the difference between the saved and the lost. In this model, the difference between the saved and the lost isn't this neat thing that is the people going to heaven when they die and the people going to hell when they die, but it's the difference between the people who, aha, they've seen God's plan and now in their community are living God's plan. The model for evangelism is not to plead with somebody, you know, you got to come into our religious tradition here, or else when you die you might go to hell, but rather the joyful, wonderful invitation to people that they can start living within a community today the very unity that God has planned for the whole created order. You can start doing millions of years maybe ahead of time the joy that God has for the whole creation. You know, evangelism is why wait? Notice how that completely shifts evangelism. You know, my understanding as a child, I remember in my confirmation, I kneeled at the rail of confirmation and I prayed, God, I will be faithful in all the misery of the Christian faith. I promise, while all the other kids are having fun, I will not go to dances. I will not drink. You know, I will not do what the other kids are doing. You know, I will not go to their parties, but then when I die, I will have the reward. You know, and then evangelism comes and you say, enter with me into the misery of the faith. You too can share the gloom of being a Christian. Now, you know, and it switches it all around and say that the wonderful joint, a joyful unity and togetherness of all creation and the oneness with all creation in Jesus Christ, you are invited to share now. Come with me. Walk with me. Be with me, part of that unity.
Dan, that's hard when so much Christian message that comes over the radio and the television doesn't tell that joy of celebration of unity, even on people who label themselves as Christians. They're fighting all the time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How do you share this joy of unity when they're hearing all this other stuff?
Right. Now, in the model of the book of Ephesians, it takes a long Bible study due to the history of this word as principalities and powers. But the easiest way is the principalities and powers are the very spirits in the air that make disunity make sense and make it seem rational. And most of the Christian church is captured by the voices of the principalities and powers that say disunity is right. And therefore, I think God still calls always people within the church to be, and I call them bubbles. You know, I call it bubble theology because I read I had a friend that wrote his PhD on bubbles. And the only thing I understood was the thank you to the typist. You know, and he explained to me what bubbles are. You know, a bubble is one form of gas that exists within another form of gas, and it floats in the midst of that other gas. Rather simple. You know, the gas of this whole world is one that calls everybody to disharmony and disunity and disconnectedness and apartness and apartheid and all kinds of statements of how it all makes sense and an arms race makes sense and hating the Russians makes sense and protecting ourselves makes sense. And God always calls a little another form of gas, bubble, to float around. And so what if 90% of the church is captivated by these principalities and powers? God still calls these little bubbles of unity to float around. And then the promise of the scripture is this little bubble will be the whole thing because Jesus was raised from the dead. The powers destroyed Jesus because of Jesus' call to unity, I think. And the resurrection was God's word and God's announcement and God's yes to unity. And Pentecost, we know then that that's what God meant by the resurrection. So no matter how discouraging the television gets, the call still of Ephesians is, let's keep having some little bubbles in this world. And the way I think to start feeling this is for us, and maybe we could just do this for a few minutes, is just to share times and share experiences of unity in the midst of this world of disunity. And George Anderson, who's the president now of Luther College, anybody here from Luther College? You know George?
He's in school with us.
Yeah. He's the one that introduced me to the book of Ephesians, and he said this, and I'll never forget it, is that in this life and in this world of disunity, when you have those brief moments of being united with someone that you're supposed to be divided from, it just feels good. You just feel like you're in touch with the essence of the cosmos. And I saw this sparkle in the eyes of a woman, and I think it was in Astoria, Oregon, when I was speaking there. She, very quiet woman, a housewife, mother, and she confided in me. She says, I don't tell very many people this, but whenever a Soviet ship comes into harbor, I take coffee cake down. And they invite me on board, and I share coffee cake, and we share pictures of our families. And the sparkle in her eyes, she knew. She knew the secret. I was a pastor in Albuquerque, a divided city between Anglo and Spanish. And we had an ecumenical service, Lutheran and Roman Catholic, which means white or Anglo in Spanish here in Albuquerque. Wonderful singing of the hymns and praying together and being together. And I sat there and it was blonde and or salt and pepper. It was at the St. Charles Borromeo Church, and after the service, they knew Lutherans. They'd studied us because they served coffee and cookies. People didn't want to leave. And the priest told me that some of his parishioners had asked the same question as some of Lutherans came and asked me, why on Sunday do we have to go to our separate buildings? And I didn't have an answer, and the priest said he didn't have an answer, except the next Sunday we were back in our separate buildings. But during that hour of coffee and cookies, just something felt like we were with the beat of the universe. With the heart of God. And then the pain of having to walk out of that place and know that it was only an hour. You know, next Sunday we'll all be divided again. It felt good, and it was a witness to what God is all about. Anybody else have a story? What have you felt?
I think the East German flight and Cholet 5 or whatever is took me back that way. There may be other Chinese flight and some others, but having been there last year and having felt the depression within that country, and thinking that when we left the country we wouldn't see that flight again.
Here you come.
Well, it's a very, very, very important statement. That hit me the same way, though.
Yeah.
That what we're about transcends those boundaries of political systems.
Yeah.
But then.
A ray of hope for me was when El Salvador had some elections, and the protection or the defenses in that country for that day were put into the hands of the Boy Scouts and the Red Cross. And I thought, what a statement of faith that for those few hours, they said, no fighting.
The war stopped for a few hours.
I find that unity with Jewish friends very, very strong. And I see grace and faith and in them, you know, as much as I do in a lot of Christian people. And I believe that this unity doesn't call us to all be the same. It calls us, I mean, there's unity and diversity. And so what we share with our Jewish friends is something so special. I couldn't ask them to be anything other than what they are, and yet we have them.
Yeah, so I just want to, just a brief, if you want to read it, I think a beautiful book, it's E. Stanley Jones, the old Christian missionary to India, his memoirs of Gandhi. Now, Gandhi died because he gave his life for the unity of Hindus and Muslims in India. And it was finally the powers that did not want that unity that killed him. And E. Stanley Jones, a great Christian missionary, just says Gandhi died for one word, all. Just one word.
Well, the Baha'is in Iran now are being persecuted because they believe in the unity of all mankind. And there's a lot of intermarriage of races among their people.
Yeah, they're very persecuted, aren't they?
They are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
When you have Swedes and Norwegians pretty soon.
Yeah. To show this unity, I'm a Swede and I married a Norwegian. Witness to the
unity. I think that the Indians of our country, who were here first, when they were so close with nature, and just recently, my wife received a thank you card. Now, when they send a thank you card, that is against their custom to say thank you. But to send a thank you card, I think it's stepping over their line and trying to be a part and showing their appreciation for what we're doing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's a big step forward for us,
yeah.
Even though it's just a card.
We had in congregation in Albuquerque, we had an Apache Indian man who was a member of the church. And one day I saw him hugging one of the women in our congregation. They were both crying. So this is interesting. And so I, after they finished talking, I went and asked what, you know, I'm a Snoopy pastor. he said, I just forgave her for everything the white people did to us, and she just forgave me for everything the Apaches did. And neither one of them were very demonstrative people. Oh, yes. What a moment, you know, of God's. Well,
I thought the Swedes and Norwegians doing the same.
Yeah, hug a Norwegian. I want to close with just it's 10 o'clock, and just with a story I think that helps helps me understand, because it's another biblical word that is so close. And it's the story of Joseph Sittler, who's probably the father, a Lutheran theologian. And he's a Lutheran theologian, was saying these things back in the 30s. You know, way ahead of...
So wise, a wise person.
And when you meet him today, you still realize he's on the very edge with his thinking, you know, of the future, and yet grounded in the tradition. At the same time, but he said that once he was traveling within the boundaries of Israel, modern-day Israel, and his car broke down, and he pushed it into a filling station, and a Sabra, they're called, are people that were born in Israel and speak Hebrew, was a mechanic, and he left for a while and came back and saw this Sabra, Jewish mechanic, just smiling with the hood open, looking at the engine. It came in, and the engine was just purring, like, would we say purring like a kitten, or just perfectly. And then he heard this Jewish mechanic just saying over and over, Zedekah, Zedekah. And Joseph Sittler said, say that again, I want to make sure I hear. And it's the biblical word for righteousness. And what it meant, that everything in that engine, now all its parts are running together perfectly. That is the righteousness of God. And in Christ, God came to bring righteousness. And it's the same as we've been talking about in Ephesians, to bring everything working together. And salvation is to enter into that unity now